Good morning, everyone. I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that came from Ben earlier, particularly if you're new to Grace Church. Perhaps you're a guest, you're supporting someone who's one of the three who's going to be baptized a little bit later. It's wonderful having you with us. My name's Andrew, one of the leaders in the church, and we're going to spend the next few moments, well, more than a few moments, perhaps half hour or so, looking at a passage from Mark's Gospel in the New Testament. You might want to turn to that place in your Bible if you've got a Bible with you. We're doing a series that we're calling Disciple. It's focused on three chapters of Mark's account of Jesus' life, chapters 8, 9, and 10. It's a section in which Jesus is impressing on his original followers, and by extension, us today, what it means to follow him, what it means to be a disciple, where a disciple is someone who is apprenticed to Jesus. I think of a disciple as someone with L plates around their necks, someone who's working out how to do life the Jesus way, learning from Jesus' instruction, learning from his example. And discipleship begins, as Liam was telling us a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, with a fundamental contrast between what Jesus calls human concerns and God's concerns. It's the language he uses in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. There are human concerns and there are God's concerns. Human concerns are the assumptions that govern the way that most people are living their lives most of the time. And when I say most people, I'm not just talking about people out there. We kid ourselves if we think that the fact that we happen to be in church this morning means that we're so very different to most people. Because what God wants for our lives is so often different to what we want for our lives, or rather what we think we want for our lives. Because if we really knew what is best for us, then we would want what God wants. So we're going to be looking at this passage, and as we do so, I'd like you to keep in mind the contrast between human concerns and God's concerns. Now, we've heard from Alice, Angus, and Mark. It's Baptism Sunday. Listen out for the theme of baptism in this passage. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, and my theme, the title I've chosen for this talk, is Baptized with His Baptism. Let's pray together. And then we'll look at the passage and we'll bring it up on the screen as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for those remarkable stories that we heard from Alice, Angus, and Mark of how you've met with them, how you've changed their lives as they've come into the good of living life as a follower of Jesus. And we pray for each of us this morning, wherever we're at in our spiritual journey, whatever assumptions are governing the way that we live our lives at this moment in time, that you would speak to us, that you would instruct us, that we would hear your voice speaking into our own particular situations. We give you this time and we invite you to use it as you will to lead us into a fuller relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he, that is Jesus, took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man," now that's Jesus's way of referring to himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles," it's the non-Jews, "who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's a fantastic phrase, isn't it? "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them,
You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, before we go any further, let's try and imagine, what would it have been like to have been there? What would it have been like to have been with Jesus, to have witnessed his teaching, such authority, and to have watched open-mouthed as people had presented themselves to Jesus with incurable diseases, and they'd been instantly healed, and demonic spirits had been cast out of the lives of these desperate people. Can you imagine the late-night conversations around the fire? Can you imagine the camaraderie? Can you imagine the stories that would have been told of how lives have been radically transformed day by day? There would have been those moments where you've been pinching yourself. Am I dreaming all this? Is this for real? Am I part of this thing? Because you'd be experiencing heaven breaking in on earth. You'd be spending life in the company of the giver of life, the lover of our souls, the joy-giving God. Well, if that's how you imagine it would have been for the first disciples, let's just look at how Mark opens this story in verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Now, how's that for a description of following Jesus? They were astonished and afraid. And by the way, Mark isn't talking about two different groups of people. He's probably talking about one group of people who were astonished and afraid at the same time. I think Jesus would have been the most amazing company. We know that all kinds of people were drawn to him. He was witty. His life was ablaze with compassion. He was the most fully alive human being who ever walked on the earth. But there is another aspect. To put it starkly, Jesus was not the easiest company. His words both comforted and agitated. He was continually challenging his disciples. Now, let's make it personal. He continually challenges us to let go of our most cherished and long-held assumptions about what matters in life. Jesus is quite simply not on the same page as his disciples, or rather, they're not on the same page as him. And we see this again and again in this section of Mark's gospel that we're in at the moment during these Sunday messages. Three times in these chapters, Jesus is at pains to tell these early followers of his that the path to true life, what he calls eternal life, is defined by the cross. And everyone knows that the cross is a symbol of death. And each time he tries to talk to his disciples about the cross, they show that they just don't get it. Happens three times in these chapters. The first time was in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's the passage that Liam was speaking on 2 weeks ago. Jesus begins to teach his disciples. For the first time, he tells them that he is going to go to the cross, that he is going to surrender his life, he is going to die. And Peter, one of his disciples, takes him aside and rebukes him and says, "Jesus, you shouldn't talk like that. That's never going to happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter just doesn't get it. And then in the next chapter, Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, the passage that Matt was speaking on last week, Jesus again tells his disciples that he's going to be killed. And the very next thing that happens is that an argument breaks out among the disciples on the road about which of them is the greatest. He is going to surrender his life, and they're talking about which of them might be promoted in life. They just don't get it. then in this passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, Jesus speaks to them about his death and his subsequent resurrection. He goes into considerably more detail this time. And the very next thing that happens is two of his disciples, James and John, come to him with a request. Jesus, when you're enthroned in glory and you're sat presiding over your kingdom and all of Israel's enemies have been decisively defeated, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other sit at your left. Can we get first dibs on the places of special privilege? And it would be comical if it weren't so tragic. Jesus is telling them that he's going to lay down his life, and they're fantasizing about how they can get on in life and how they can persuade Jesus to give them what they want, which is status and prestige and privilege and glory. And so we have this dialogue between James and John and Jesus, and then Jesus and the rest of his disciples. And as is so often the case, Jesus speaks to them using pictures. And there are three pictures that come up in this passage. Two of them are tied together very closely, and the third one comes right at the very end. And I want to look at each of those three pictures in turn. And the first picture that Jesus uses is the picture of the cup. Now, are you picturing it now in your mind's eye? A picture of a cup. I picture this sort of ornate chalice or this goblet. It conjures up in my mind's eye the idea of a feast or a banquet, perhaps something like what we read about in Psalm 23, where God prepares a table for us. And the psalmist, David the psalmist, says, "My cup overflows." It's a picture of bounty and abundance and joy overflowing. And David says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." It is an overwhelmingly positive picture. But none of that is the background to what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 10 when he talks about the cup. To understand what Jesus is driving at when he talks about the cup, we need to go to very different places in the Bible. Places like Psalm 75 verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." You know, stuff like this is in the Bible. Or places like Isaiah 51 verse 17. "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Or Ezekiel 23, 32 to 33, "You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation." The fact is that when Jesus talks about the cup in Mark chapter 10, it's not a positive picture of joy overflowing. It's a picture of suffering and punishment, perhaps even a picture of God's judgment. And he says to James and John, "Can you drink the cup that I will drink?" They say, "We can." And they do not know what they are saying. It's the first picture. The second picture is that of baptism. Now, as a teenager, I remember drawing a picture of Jesus' baptism. And there was the sunlight sparkling on the surface of the water. Jesus in the River Jordan with John the Baptist next to him, his face turned to heaven, his face bathed in light as the light came down from heaven, and the pure white dove of God representing the Holy Spirit descending on him as he heard the voice of his Father say, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." A more idyllic picture you cannot imagine. And when we think about baptism, we so often think about those moments like the ones we're celebrating this morning, where we get to stand with Alice and Angus and Mark in this significant rite of passage and celebrate with them. But when Jesus uses the word baptism, Jesus isn't using a word that's reserved solely for a religious context. He's using an everyday word that simply means to be plunged in or submerged under water. And he ties together the picture of baptism with the picture of the cup. This is not a positive picture. One commentator, Donald English, says, "Baptism is another violent image connected with sorrow and grief. It has about it the sense of being forcibly plunged beneath the waters, cast into the depths. The background to Jesus's image of baptism in Mark chapter 10 is places like Psalm 69 verse 2. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. And Psalm 42 verse 7. Deep course to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. We had someone in Grace Church a few years ago who had a tattoo that said deep course to deep. I always found that intriguing, because the picture in Psalm 42 is of a person caught up in what happens when waters crash together and you're submerged in the water, being turned over and over in the churning water, and you're fighting for breath. You're fighting for your very life. Jesus says to James and John, can you be baptized with my baptism? They say, we can. And they do not know what they are saying. They will come to understand, and Jesus knows it. We see that in what he says next. Now, what's going on in this passage as Jesus talks with James and John is a clash between human concerns and God's concerns. So let's think about this picture of baptism, which Jesus ties with the picture of a cup, and apply it. And Mark, I'm going to try not to disappoint and use my very best hand gestures just for you this morning. Baptism is that moment when someone is plunged beneath the waters. How's that, Mark? And it isn't just a nice thing that religious people do. It's a picture of death, of going down into a watery grave. Paul makes it explicit in Romans chapter 6, where he says that our baptism is an identification with, perhaps even a participation in, the death of Christ. And combined with the picture of the cup, it is a picture of God's judgment on the old life. The old life that was fixated on human concerns. When Alice, Angus, and Mark go down into the water, it's a picture of that old life being destroyed. It's a picture of them dying to the old life, which is about status and reputation and promotion and ease and comfort and being your own master. That life is killed off. But although they'll be plunged beneath the waters, we won't leave them there. Alice, Angus, and Mark will rise up out of the water. And if going down into the water is a picture of the old life being killed off, coming up out of the water is a picture of rising to a new life that is fixed not on human concerns, but on God's concerns. Alice, Angus, and Mark have died to the old life, which was about status and reputation and promotion. And now they live a new life, which is about pleasing God and bringing honor and glory to him. They've died to the old life that was about ease and comfort, and they've risen to a new life that is about self-surrender, sacrifice, and service. They've died to the old life in which they were their own master, and they've risen to a new life in which Jesus is their master. And because their old life has been killed off, they bring with them no guilt or shame from the life that they lived before. And because they've risen to a new life with Christ, God looks on them as he looks on his Son, as pure and spotless and righteous. And that same Spirit that empowered Jesus now empowers them, enabling them to live a life that is centered not on human concerns, but on God's concerns. And Jesus, in these chapters, is making a stark claim. You can live for human concerns, or you can live for God's concerns. You can live the world's way, or you can live the kingdom of God way, but you can't have it both ways. You have to make your choice. Alice, Angus, and Mark have made their choice. Have you made yours? And if you'd like to take that further, Ben's already mentioned the Let's Get Connected card on the table. There's an opportunity for you to take a step this morning if you'd like to do so. But I said there was a third picture. And before we get to that, let's just see how in this passage we have picture piling up on picture. And see how these pictures apply to Jesus. The first picture is the picture of the cup. Jesus asked James and John, can you drink this cup that I will drink? And Mark returns to that picture of the cup in chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's going to be betrayed, on the night that he's going to be arrested and taken away and ultimately led to his death. And he's there in the garden praying to his heavenly Father, saying, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And in the garden, Jesus surrenders to the will of his Father and accepts the cup. He took the cup of judgment. He took the cup of God's wrath. And he drank it. And we've got this second picture, the picture of baptism. Jesus asked James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And the baptism of which he speaks is that moment when he was plunged into the frigid waters of death by surrendering his life on the cross. And the third picture, well, the third picture is found in the final verse that we read a few moments ago. It's the picture of ransom that's found in verse 45, where Jesus, speaking of himself, says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is another word picture. It's a picture borrowed from the first century world of slavery. In the ancient world, the ransom price was the price you paid to buy someone out of slavery. Jesus is saying, this is why I'm going to the cross. This is why I'm accepting the cup. This is why I'm going to go through this baptism. I'm doing all of this that I might pay the ransom price. I am buying you out of slavery and I am purchasing you for God. And this statement, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, is perhaps the most important statement that Jesus makes about the reason why he went to the cross to be found anywhere in the Gospels. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price to set us free. Free so that the devil has no claim on us, so that sin has no hold on us, so that death has no victory over us. And he paid the price to set us free and at one and the same time purchase us for God, that you and I may no longer live for ourselves, but for the God who has saved us by the shedding of his blood on the cross. So we no longer live for mere human concerns. Why would we? We are no longer our own. We have been bought for a price. We're his. Now, some of us in the church at the moment are doing a theology course, and we've been doing a unit recently on church history, and we've been spending some time looking at something called the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 16th century, 1563. What a year that was. I don't know if you know what a catechism is. It's a series of questions and answers that are used to teach the basic principles of the Christian faith. Our tutor on the course, someone called Andrew Wilson, remarks that a few years ago, he heard a theologian say, and I now paraphrase this bit, the extent to which the church in the West weathers this cultural moment is dependent on the extent to which we accept question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. But I'm going to make it personal and say, I believe that the extent to which you and I can weather the storms in our lives is dependent on the extent to which we embrace the following. Here's the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Shall we pray? Jesus, thank you that you drank the cup. Thank you that you were baptized into the waters of death when you surrendered your life on the cross. Thank you that you did it all for our sakes, that we might be ransomed, that we might be set free from slavery and purchased for God, so that we might no longer be our own, but that we might be his and live the rest of our lives not for mere human concerns, but for God's concerns. Thank you that all this is true for Alice, Angus, and Mark. Thank you that everything that you accomplished when you died on the cross has been applied to their lives and is a living, vibrant reality in their lives here and now. And thank you for every one of us who chooses to follow you and say yes to Jesus. This is a reality that breaks into our lives also. Thank you for this picture of baptism, this picture of death, but also this picture of new life. We celebrate all that you have done for us, Lord Jesus, through the shedding of your precious blood on the cross. Thank you that our lives can never be the same again because of what you did. Truly, this is our only comfort in life and in death. We glorify you. We pray that we might go deeper in our understanding and our experience of all that you have done for us. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Let's respond by singing this song together. Should we just stand? The band's going to lead us. And then we'll wrap up soon after that and head off to the beach to celebrate with Alice, Angus, and Mark.